would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 11. We've been working our way through this account of the raising of Lazarus. And we come this morning, in particular, to look at the words we find in verse 33 to verse 38. Let's just back up to verse 32 to get the thread. It says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit." And I'm going to tell you about this later, but that's a really bad rendering of the original word. I understand why the translators will translate it "deeply moved," but the actual word in the Greek is really something like "he was enraged." Our Lord Jesus was angered. He was enraged in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was agitated. Jesus was angry and Jesus was agitated. Now, we don't like our children to get angry and agitated, but Jesus was angry and he was agitated without sin. Without sin. It was a perfectly perfect virtue of anger and agitation in the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again. And again, he's angry. Jesus, being again enraged and angry, came to the tomb. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, these are strange words that speak of strange emotions, that words in the heart and soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to understand them properly. We don't want to wrest the scriptures to suit ourselves or to teach something that's contrary to your mind and will. So we pray that you would give us light and understanding, that you would give us to see our Savior more perfectly and clearly, that we might live lives more in conformity to his mind and will. As we come and we plead for these mercies, feeling the sense of our weakness and our helplessness, and yet coming to you, the God who is all-sufficient, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. As we've made our way through a good bit of John's Gospel up to this point, I think we've been all impressed with the exalted presentation that John gives us of Jesus as the incarnate Word, the eternal Word who was in the beginning, the eternal Word who was with God and was God, who is the creator of all things, the one who became flesh and who tabernacled amongst men and revealed his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This indeed is an exalted picture, revealed again and again that Jesus' deity is expressed in many, many ways. In the things he did, and the words he spoke, and the quotations that are from the Old Testament, we've encountered that truth over and over and over again, that Jesus is Israel's God in flesh, the God who met with Abraham under the oaks of Mamre, the God that spoke to Moses, the God who appeared at Mount Sinai. That God has come, as he promised he would. One of the great promises of the Old Testament is not just that the Messiah would come, but that Yahweh would come. He would come to his temple. He would come and make all things new and right all the wrongs and bring about a new creation and bring about a new exodus and bring about newness of life to all who would be influenced by his coming. But you know, that picture of Jesus, accurate as it is, can soon lead to a misunderstanding if we view him as some kind of a cosmic Superman, who came to earth with powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men. I remember the whole thing back from the 60s watching the old Superman reruns. So if you're not familiar with it, that's what that quote came from. Because Jesus is a true human being, a true man among men. And it's just as true that he has all the qualities of humanity without sin than it is to say that he has true and proper divinity. Our Lord lived in a house. He slept in a bed. He had to learn his Hebrew alphabet. He had to learn, which was the fork for the salad and which was the fork for the main course. But if you did in Israel of old, he had to learn it. He had to learn, even as we saw, in Hebrews 4, obedience by the things that he suffered. Even though he was sinless, he had to develop and grow in grace and in favor with God and man, as we read in the Gospel of Luke. He was a true man in every respect. Not a man just in appearance. Not just a God who assumes humanity as an outward shell when inwardly there's only deity to be found. No, Jesus was one who thirsted at the well of Sychar in chapter 4. And Jesus had the joy of attendance at a wedding. Jesus ate bread and fish with the multitude as he performed that miracle to feed them. Jesus retreated from the attempts of the leaders to arrest him and to kill him. He did a very human thing in leaving a place of difficulty and violence and confrontation because his time was not yet. These are not activities of a God in human appearance only, but a God who assumes humanity in all the fullness of true humanity. Not only outwardly can see and hear and taste and touch and smell, but he also feel the full range of human emotions. And John Calvin remarked that those who imagine that the Son of God was exempt from human emotions do not truly and seriously acknowledge him to be a man. He's a true man who had deep emotions. The writer to the Hebrews, as we read, declared that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The full range of human experience, Jesus experienced that he might sympathize with us in our neediness, in our weakness, and be that true and faithful high priest that we need, that perfect high priest, to represent us before the throne of God. The emotions of our Lord, we read often in the gospel records. Luke tells us that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Isaiah tells us of his anguish, the anguish of his soul. It's out of that anguish that he shall see and be satisfied. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 that when Jesus saw the man with the withered hand, he looked around at them, those who were looking to see what he would do. Would he heal on a Sabbath that we might accuse him? And he looked around at them, and Mark tells us with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The devil didn't enable us to be angry, folks. It's a God-implanted emotion. We twist it and we distort it and we misuse it. And we often are angry without sufficient cause, and we are overly angry. Let our anger get out of control. All ways that we can sin in our anger. But it's interesting that Paul, quoting the Psalm, could say, "Be ye angry and sin not." This is a proper anger that God's people need to feel. And not to feel it would be less than truly human, as God made us to be human beings, created in his image and in his likeness. Jesus was angry for their hardness of heart. Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion upon them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So this full range of human emotions we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. My purpose in this message this morning is to draw your attention to the range of emotions described to us in John chapter 11. When Jesus came to comfort Mary and Martha upon the death of Lazarus, there is a rich concentration of emotions on display, perhaps greater than we see anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's my purpose this morning to look at these emotions with you, to examine these emotions with you, and then to explain just a bit of their importance in the life of Jesus and then to us as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So two things: examine the emotions, and then to explain the emotions in terms of their importance and relevance to us as the followers of the Lord. So let's begin by examining this rich range of emotions found in our Lord Jesus in this scene portrayed by John, where Jesus came to the sisters of Lazarus and came ultimately to his tomb. Now, as we think of this account, perhaps the one emotion we're most familiar with is, I think that's that passage that kids tell us, this is the one I want to memorize. The memory verse I want to memorize is John 11:35, because it's just two words. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. But what words? What depth of meaning those words hold forth? Jesus shed tears. He was in the presence of grief. On the occasion upon which Jesus shed these tears, it was not when he knew Lazarus had died. He knew that all earlier on, before he ever arrived near the village of Bethany. He says, Lazarus has died. And he knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. And there was no cause for grief. Because again, he knew what he was going to do. But now he's in the presence of grief. He's not 3 days distance. He's there with Martha, with Mary, with the Jews who came to grieve with them. And the passage tells us Mary wept. And the word that's used there is a different word than the word that is used to describe Jesus weeping. Jesus weeping is more like the generic sort of weeping, just crying and sobbing as a result of sadness and as a result of grief. But Mary's weeping was the sort of thing Jews tended to do when they hired out professional wailers to come and attend their funerals. It was a weeping without any control. It was overwhelming grief that was in her heart and expressed upon her lips. She was bitterly crying, sobbing, with deep emotion, fiercely crying. And Jesus could not look upon that scene with indifference. He knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet he couldn't look upon the tears of Mary with detached indifference. He enters fully into her pain and into her loss. When you really think about it, even though he knew he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knew something else also. That resurrection of Lazarus was just going to be for a few years at the most. Lazarus was going to die again. There was going to be a funeral years hence, in which if Martha and Mary did not predecease him, they would cry again. They would weep again. Now they're going to have joy at Lazarus' resurrection, this unexpected thing that Jesus is about to do. But yet the reality is that death is still in the world. Jesus is going to do what was needed to overcome death, to defeat death, to destroy him who had the power over death, to change death from being the greatest fear and the greatest enemy to what for us as God's people today is entrance into glory. That's what death is. It's entrance into glory. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's a whole different picture on matters of life and death because of Jesus' death and resurrection. The fact that he is the resurrection and the life, as we saw last week. He's made life and immortality to come to light through the gospel. He's put the full spotlight on the reality of life and immortality in the coming of the Lord. But he had not yet died and rose again. And even though he was going to die and rise from the dead, yet death still has not been fully eradicated. Paul says the final enemy, the last enemy, is death. And that will be defeated only at his second coming. I mean, in principle, it's been defeated. Yet the sting is still here. The bitterness is still here. The loss is still here. The grief is still here. And Jesus knows how to enter into the grief of his people with deep and abiding sympathy. He's not a distant spectator who doesn't care. He himself has been tempted in all points as we are. He knew what it was to grieve at the death of Joseph. I mean, Joseph disappears from the scene, and I know he didn't abandon his family. He died. Jesus was at the funeral of his father. He knows what Mary was experiencing. He knows what you and I have experienced in hours of grief. And he is able to come near in sympathy. He weeps with Mary. And Jesus wept, shared her grief, shared the grief of the onlookers. Now the onlookers, again, were Jews from Jerusalem, and these were Jesus' enemies. These are the people that were seeking to arrest him. These are the people that were seeking his life. And yet they viewed Jesus, as they often did, and they see a different aspect of our Lord's personality and character as they see him weeping, as they see him entering in with sympathy to the grief that the grievers were experiencing. And they make a remark that I think also is expressive of the depth of our Lord's emotion. It's something they saw in his manner. It's something they saw in his look. It's something they saw in his grief, in his weeping. For the Jews said in verse 36, "See how he loved him. See how he loved him." Now I'm fully aware that love is not just a feeling. That's Hollywood kind of love. That's romantic sort of love. The kind of love the Bible recommends is active love. It's love that is kind, that is gentle, that is acting in acts of love towards others for their good and for God's glory. That's what it means to love God. Even when everything in us says, "I don't want to," we do the right thing. We do the loving thing. We love our enemies. It doesn't mean we have warm feelings. It means we seek their good. So there is this broader meaning of what love is and what love demands. But to say that love is not a feeling is wrong. It's not just a feeling. It's far more than a feeling. But certainly feelings do enter into it. The feeling of goodwill. The feeling of desire for the good of others. If you don't have a desire for the good of others, if you're going to trample over the feelings of others and you just simply don't care, you can talk all about love all you want, but you don't know the first thing about it. Love is concerned with the good of others. And Jesus' very presence in the face of Jewish opposition and persecution, that these very people at this funeral were the same people that were seeking his life. They were seeking his arrest. They were seeking the loss of his freedom and the loss of his life in this world. And yet Jesus shows up. How impressive must have that been? And the Pharisees were there. And so was Jesus. And they saw him with Mary. And they saw his sympathy with Mary. And their conclusion was, see how he loved him. If Jesus didn't love Lazarus, he would not have been at this funeral. If Jesus did not love Lazarus, he wouldn't have come to care for Lazarus' family, his sisters, his loved ones. Jesus' love is on full display. It's the central reality of Jesus' relationship with his family. When they sent to him, when Lazarus took sick, remember their message in verse 3. He whom you love is dead. There's no question in their minds. Jesus loved Lazarus. He had demonstrated it time and time again. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. It's one of the hymns we sing. It's amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I know there's a general love that God has for the peoples of this world, but there is that special, intimate, covenant love that he has towards his people. It's described in chapter 13 and verse 1, which says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. You know, one of the things about the love of Christ is it's enduring. It doesn't let us go. It doesn't give up on us. As somebody who came to Christ during the hippie days of the 60s, one of the things that drew me to the gospel were the people of God and how they loved. Because you see, in the 60s, we talked a good talk about love. The summer of love that was supposedly had in, I forgot the year, somewhere in the 60s. This was part of the 60s that a lot of us lived through, don't remember, but that part we do, that there was a summer of love, and people talked about love incessantly. All you need is love. All you need is love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing that there's just too little of. But you see, it wasn't true love. It wasn't godly love. It wasn't biblical love. It wasn't love rooted in the love of God. Because that love turned into the summer of hate. Or the winter of hate. That's what they said. That the summer of love became the winter of hate. Love doesn't endure long when it's tested and it's tried. Two people could stand in a wedding altar and declare their eternal love to one another. See all the little notebooks I have of my kids when they were young. This and this one forever. Right? You teachers know, that's all over the markings of the notebooks and school books of the kids in your classes, that they have this love they think is going to be forever. It doesn't last very long. But God's love never ceases. Christ's love never ceases. It's a love that not anything in heaven and earth can ever separate us from. Jesus' compassion, his love, is on full display in his presence at this funeral for Lazarus, at the presence with his family, even in the midst of jeopardizing his own personal well-being. He's there, entering in fully to their needs and concerns, seeking their good. And of course, there's greater love that's going to be displayed as he gives his life a ransom for many, as the supreme manifestation of love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the offering for our sins. I just have to be amazed at the Christians, or the professing Christians I know, that have the sense, well, God doesn't love me, because of this, that, and the next in their lives. And you have to ask them, well, hasn't God already demonstrated his love towards you? You say, well, how? I haven't won the lottery yet. How has God demonstrated his love to me? He hasn't given me the Rolls Royce I want. How has he demonstrated his love for me? He hasn't given me the big house I want, the palatial estate I desire, the promotion at work, full health, and everything else I want. How has he demonstrated his love to me? Well, Paul says, the love of God has been demonstrated in this, that he gave up his life for us. God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the great billboard that is to be over the whole view of your life. It tells us God loves me, and he's shown it. He's demonstrated it in the greatest way he could ever do, in sending his Son to be the bearer away of my sins and reconciling me to himself. Behold how he loves. Behold how he loves us still. But you know, before you get to the picture of Jesus weeping and Jesus loving, you have this other difficult part, is the fact that words are used to express our Lord's emotions that are very different and very strange and very unlike what we normally consider when we think of Jesus' emotions. Because the words that are translated, "he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled," are just not adequate to convey what the gospel writer portrays. The first of these words, it's the word "deeply moved," is actually one word in the Greek. And the word itself has as its origin the notion to snort. To snort. In cartoons, you see that when somebody's about to get angry, they get all red faced and the nose begins to look like a pig, and they begin to snort. These are the Farmer Gray cartoons I used to watch as a kid. It's a picture of an animal about to attack, snorting, showing displeasure. And the word itself has this notion of rage, indignation, deep displeasure. Another context in the Gospels, it's used to express the idea of censuring someone or scolding someone. When somebody's scolding you, they're snorting at you. They're looking at you with a dark face, and hardly that they're pleased with you. They're making clear their displeasure. Jesus made clear his displeasure. The second word, "greatly troubled," is a word that means being disturbed, unsettled, agitated. It conveys a sense of mind of being just at the limit, at the end of one's rope, and being determined this situation can't go on longer, can't remain as it is. Something has to be done in the face of what seems to be so wrong and so unfair and so unjust and so in need of some change or alteration. And the question really is, who or what is Jesus enraged at? What is this that must be addressed? For his own heart and mind cannot be at rest and at peace. Well, it's nothing in Mary, it's nothing in the Jews, it's nothing in the situation necessarily, but it's the reality of death itself. Death that produces a separation of loved ones in a family. Death that brings bitterness of soul and anguish of heart. Death that brings Mary to wail. Again, Jesus cannot look upon that with peaceable, unsettled, or settled, even tempered equanimity. He must rage. It's only when you get mad enough sometimes can you be ready for action. So you get mad at something, you say, I'm going to change it. We can't allow this to continue. This is wrong, and it needs to be changed. Now, thankfully, Jesus can take anger at death and be enraged at death and unsettled in death and actually do something to change it. Actually do something to destroy death's power over the human race. But that's the picture that we're given. When Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus facing death square in the eye, he stands as a warrior engaged to fight and engaged to defeat the power of death over Lazarus, and ultimately the power of death that through his death would bring death's own destruction as he dies and he's raised again from the dead. What a picture of our Lord and his emotions. But we need to move on real quickly to this matter of how does this to be explained in terms of its relevance for us. And I just want to say three simple things. But first of all, when we see emotions like this on full display in a passage like this, we're to remember that all that we see in Jesus is exemplary for you and me. He walked that we might follow in his steps. He gave us this example to follow in his steps. We're going to see later on in chapter 13, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another as I have loved you." So Jesus is set before us an example of someone who has that fellow feeling with others, who can, as Paul tells us to do, weep with those that weep, as well as rejoice with those that rejoice. It's interesting that the miracles of Jesus begin at a wedding and ends at a funeral. That Jesus knew both the joys of weddings and the sorrow and grief of a funeral. And he could fit in both places. And when in our lives, we're at a funeral. Is Jesus distant from us? He's accustomed to be with us, wherever we are. Remember when I spent 18 days in the hospital back in the late 90s, when people came to visit me, I was often asked, "Who's come to visit you?" And I'd say, "This one, this one." But the Lord's always visited me. The Lord makes hospital visits. He's been with me every step of the way of this long and difficult trial that I went through. Is the acknowledgement of his presence, the reality of his presence, is very real in a time of sorrow. That he is the God of all comfort. He's the God of all mercy. He's the God who draws near to the brokenhearted. He comes to minister to the brokenhearted. He comes to heal the broken heart. That's exemplary for our ministry to one another. Our ministry to people, to be there for them. To give them a shoulder to cry on. To give them a listening ear. To let them know we care. And the fact that we care should be a picture of the God we serve. His care, his concern, his interest, his involvement with other people. The sense in which we're called to represent him and bring him near to people where he can bring his comforts and his sympathy in ways we could never do. But then these things are on displays, not only to show us how we should live, but also receiving the reality of the comforts of the Lord's presence with us, as I said, in times of trial, in times of grief, in times of joy, knowing that he is with us and that he's going to sanctify whatever situation of life we're passing through for our good. God makes no mistakes with regard to the situations of life he calls us to enter into. They're not without rhyme or reason. God has purpose. God has plan. He works all things together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And one of the most bitter things about troubles and trials in life is a sense that came out of nowhere and has no real purpose at all. No rhyme or reason for the troubles and sorrows that we experience in this world. But that's not true for Christians. God has his purposes, and God displays his goodness and his comforts at times of grief that, again, we never know at times of plenty. And then the final thing is that these things come on display before our eyes in God's Word to demonstrate the reality of who the victor over sin and death is. That this Jesus that has won the victory, this Jesus who has laid down his life for sinners and has risen from the dead and is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that seems to be so distant from where we are. as God's people. And yet what Hebrews tells us is that this one who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, went to the heavens in a way that heaven never experienced things before. Now, God always is a God of infinite compassion and love and concern for his creatures. But something happened in the incarnation where God becomes enfleshed and God becomes able to look at things in Christ, not just from the vantage point of omniscience. He knows everything. So hence, in that way, from a distance, he knows the troubles we've seen. But he knows it now from the inside. He knows it now as the one who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high and intercedes for us, can say of the sinner or the Christian who's going through that particular trial or trouble, I've been there. I know what he's experiencing. I've experienced the same thing. And hence, with omnipotent sympathy, he draws near. In ways that ought to bring us great consolation that we have such a high priest who represents us. And again, not just from some abstract position of observing us, but having lived a human life upon this earth and knowing where we've been. We can sing with the old spiritual, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, it's with that knowledge that the one who sits in the place of all authority in heaven and earth, at the right hand of God, who's placarded his love towards us and his death for us, is the one who goes on loving us still, is the one who goes on sympathizing with us still, is the one who goes on entering into our burdens in ways that he tells us, I know what you're going through. And I am with you. Have you ever raged at death and its destructive power? Have you ever just wanted to stamp your feet and say, this is just so very unfair? What a joy to know that someone sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high and controlling the very universe, who himself experienced that. It says, I'm with you. I'm with you on that fully. And I'm not just with you on it fully. I did something actually to change the picture. I went to the cross. I died for sin. I broke the bands of death asunder in triumph and resurrection power. And I reign ever to live, ever living, to make intercession for you. And death is not the final word. Resurrection is the final word. The triumph of Christ is the final word. As we come to the supper of remembrance, let us approach the reality of what's been done for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus as, again, just a reinforcing reality that this God knows us through and through, and this God cares for us, and this God meets us in the depths of our need. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the example of our Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the concern of our Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the intimate knowledge he possesses of all of the circumstances of life that we are called to go through. And we're thankful that he's done that which was needed to solve the dilemma that we're in a sinful, fallen, disease-filled, and death seemingly triumphant world, that none of this has the final word, that the triumph of Christ and of the cross and of the open tomb and of the throne of glory will have the final say, and there will be a new creation, there will be a new heavens, a new earth, there will be every tear wiped away, there will be no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more disease, no more death, and he will make all things new. So help us to come to the supper with hearts filled with love to the one who loved us, the one who gave himself for us, who triumphed for us, and our hearts would be filled with the comforts of his presence and of his grace as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.